Once more we come before our God. Once more His blessings ask. Oh, may not duty seem a load, nor worship prove a task. Father, Thy quickening Spirit send from heaven in Jesus' name to make our waiting minds attend and put our souls in frame. May we receive the word we hear each in and on this part, and keep the precious treasure there and never with it part. To seek Thee all our hearts dispose, to each Thy blessing suit, and let the seed Thy servant sows produce abundant fruit.
It's good to see you all this morning. We'll continue in our subject of baptism this morning. That involves a lot of different things. I want to say a few things about that before we get into the scriptures. It is not our understanding that baptism or any other work, any other religious activity or any kind of activity has anything to do with our salvation. That is, salvation is by grace. We do not do anything to get saved. God does the saving. Now, we are not knowledgeable enough to know all the different ways that He brings this about in people's lives. With some, it comes one way, and some another. Some have such an outstanding experience, they know exactly when it occurred and never forget it. Others just simply know that they love the Lord, and that's all the real experience they have, and may have loved Him from childhood. So baptism is not something we do in order to bring about salvation in our lives. There is a saving in it of a sort, but it's not eternal salvation. It's not deliverance from sin and its effects that would damn us in eternal woe and misery. With that thought now, we'll go ahead and look at some scriptures. I still want to try to deal a little bit with that matter of why we baptize other people. That is, why we baptize people that join our church who have been members of other churches. There are a number of reasons for that. Of course, when other people are sprinkled, when people are sprinkled in childhood or in adulthood, as far as that's concerned, we do not consider that to be baptism. We believe that baptism is by immersion, by completely being submerged in water because it is called a burial. We'll deal with some scriptures this morning that deal with it in that way as a burial. A burial. Now, you don't bury something unless it's completely covered up. I've said before, and I guess this is a helpful little lesson, especially the children can understand this, that when I was a boy and lived in western Arkansas in the hot, dry summertime, when one of the animals on the farm died, we had to bury it. And it was awfully hard to dig a hole in the red clay after it's dried out with the hot summer weather. And sometimes we children would just do what we felt like we could get by with in bringing about this burial, and sometimes didn't really get it buried good. And some other animal would dig it out, or a buzzard would dig it out or something, and the stink would betray us, and we'd have to go back and do it all over again. And it's much worse then, because the stink is a lot worse. So you see, a burial is a complete covering up. And the Bible refers to baptism as a burial. That's one reason that we baptize other people. Another reason is that we believe that baptism is an ordinance of the church of Jesus Christ, given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if religious organizations have left the Bible doctrines that Christ and the apostles taught, we believe they cease to be true churches and therefore lose their authority to baptize. And people that they baptize while in that state are not truly baptized, because that belongs to true gospel churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is not something that's just to be administered freelance by just anybody. If so, I've been baptized a lot of times, because when we used to go swimming as children, we would baptize each other. We never could quite remember all of the little ceremony that the preacher would say when he baptized, but we could always remember, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost," and bring them up. Well, now, if that was real baptism, then I've had a number of those. But I don't believe it was, because it was not done seriously and it was not done by the proper authority. It was freelance, just by anyone that would come along that could do it. Now, we will not find that to be the pattern for scriptural baptism. Some might say, well, it's ministers who baptize. It has nothing to do with the church. Just any minister may baptize. But we again do not find that to be the pattern, because ministers, God called ministers, are gifts to the churches. And there is a direct, definite connection between ministers and churches. And their work, the work of the minister, is also the work of the church if they are in the right relationship with each other. Now, I'd like for us to read some in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians about these ministerial gifts. And I'll start with verse 1 and read several verses in this fourth chapter of Ephesians. This talks about the gifts, these ministerial gifts. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness of mind, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." With all lowliness of mind. We are warned by the Apostle Paul to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And he said, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Mind not high things. That is, avoid getting our head in the clouds. Come down to earth. Condescend to men of low estate. You'll find more genuine Christianity, more genuine love of God, more genuine service of God among people of low estate. Poor, humble, down-to-earth people who have no chip on their shoulder, who have nothing to brag about except the Lord God Almighty Himself. With all lowliness of mind, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One baptism. Now, let me tell you what that one baptism is. It's not the one baptism under consideration here, in my opinion, is not the ordinance of water baptism. It's the baptism that Jesus spoke of in Luke 12:50, where Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? One baptism to be baptized with. And now, he had already been baptized in water. So why was this other baptism? What is this other one he's talking about? I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened until it be accomplished? He was talking about the death. It went right ahead to say this they understood. He was talking about by what death he should die. He was looking to being plunged into suffering and death itself, and then being raised up out of that death. That is the baptism that Jesus was referring to here in that instance. And I believe that's what he means here when he said there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. All others are pictures of that one. This baptism that we're going to have here today is a picture of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ into death and his being raised up again. It's symbolic. It is a rite, a symbol, a picture of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, it'd take a full sermon to preach out that verse by itself. How he led captivity captive. Took them out of one position of captivity into another position of captivity. We were servants of sin. We were captured by sin. But we were delivered from that into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. But in that liberty, we are now servants to God. It's a different kind of bondage. A wondrous, glorious bondage where we may serve Him in our lives. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, for the present time, I'm going to skip the verses in parentheses, which is 9 and 10. Not that they have no meaning, but that I wouldn't have time to comment on them at this time. And he gave, that is, in these gifts that he gave unto men, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, this body which is the church of the living God, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what preaching is for, to bring about a unity among God's people, a knowledge of the Son of God. Not that illuminating knowledge that comes in regeneration, but a building upon that to a living, vibrant knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He is the head. The church is the body. We never want to assume to be the head. We have to fight against that. We have to guard against it. We get to thinking sometimes that we do our own thing, which reminds me of another childhood thing. When we got ready to have fresh meat, about our only choice was to wring a chicken's head off. And we could do that in no time. We were organized. we'd raise our little chickens in the corner of the house, fix a special place for them until they got big enough to go out and raise our own chickens. And when they got frying size, we knew how to snatch one up and wring his head off, have the water hot and scald him and jerk all the feathers off and have him dressed in no time. But now, the thing about it is, after you got the head off, you should see the activities of that chicken. It just went every which way. Just jump and lunge and, you know, and kick and squirm and tremble and shake until finally all the life was gone. Now that's what it reminds me of when a church wants to act without the head. Just flouncing without any direction. Just jumping in every which way. Activities are not that important that we have to do it without the mind that is in the head. He is the Savior of the body. He is the ruler over the church. It is by Him that we exist. It's by Him that we survive as a church as well as individuals. He is the head. Now, one more verse I want to read there, verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. When a church is acting like it's supposed to act, that all of the different members contribute their part, and it becomes a well-oiled working body. Some may be the eyes, and some the mouth, and some the hands, and some the feet, but every part of it is important. They play their rightful part, and it's necessary in order to have a well-functioning church, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I wanted to get on down to this verse because some say that this body that we're talking about is all the family of God everywhere, that they in some sense make up a church or the church, and it's called by some an invisible, universal, invisible church. But now, that thing they're talking about is the family of God, and it does not increase. The family of God does not increase. But what he's talking about here increases. The family of God has been the same forever. God chose them, the Bible declares plainly to us, God chose them and wrote their names in the book of life before the world began. He knows exactly who they are and where they are and all the particulars. But as these ministers put their gift to work, this local body, this church body, makes increase of itself in love as it grows and functions as a gospel church. Now, this didn't say a thing about the church as far as the Word is concerned, did it? All of these 16 verses that I read here in the fourth chapter of Ephesians didn't mention the church. Yet I have talked about it as being the church, because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the connection that these gifts have to the church. We have to go there to make that connection so that we understand the work that's being talked about in Ephesians 4. Now, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll tell you again that this body is mentioned 18 times in this one chapter. It's talking about how they all function together. All the different parts of the body function together. 18 times the word body is mentioned. And now in verse 27, we'll start reading. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church. Here the body is called a body in one verse, and it's called the church in the next verse. And God hath set some in the church. Didn't call them freelance. He didn't ask them to set up evangelistic associations. The most of the television preachers of today and the traveling evangelists do not want to be under the authority of a local church. They want to do their own thing. They don't want the church to have authority over them and tell them what they can do and when and what they must not do. But the Bible put them in the church. And for them to function as the gospel intended, they must be in the church where they have authority over each other, where there is judgment that begins in the house of God. God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? And the answer, of course, is no, they're not. Each one has their own particular place. God has given us talents, and we have to use those talents in whatever way we can in the church of God. And everyone ought to use his talent. If it's nothing but a bench warmer, then you ought to do a good job of that. Be sure that your bench is warm every time the church meets together. If it's to be a good singer, or if it's to be a good person, to visit the sick, to help, you know, there are just any number of things that we can do to help out one another along the way. These are placed in the church. Now, it didn't mention evangelists here, but he did back over here in Ephesians. Evangelists was part of the group, along with the apostles and prophets. So we are to assume that they're part of the group here in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, again, I say, that ministers are not to go freelance. That is, they're not to go on their own without church authority. I wish I had time to show how Paul and Barnabas and Silas went under church authority where they went. They made a large circle and established new churches and had baptizings and in-gatherings, but they came back to their home church and made report of all their activities. They went with church authority. They did not go freelance on their own. The church has authority over ministers. If they don't preach right, it's the church's responsibility to see that they do preach right. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, in Titus 3:10, I believe it is, he said, when a man is an heretic, when a man is an heretic, that is, not when somebody may charge him with being that, but when he is one, when it's been proven that he is one, when a man is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. That's Bible language. That's the safe and sound way to deal with heretics. Not go off gossiping and scandalizing when you've heard some report that somebody is preaching heresy. Do it right according to Bible principles. When he is known and proven to be a heretic, then admonish him. And admonish him again. And if he will not hear it, but continues to persist in his heresy, then it says reject him. I'm going to read now out of out of Romans chapter 16. Read verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Salute one another with an holy kiss. What is that? Well, it's some kind of a greeting. We might get in trouble if we used it too much as a literal kiss. Besides that, even if it was touching lips together, which I doubt that it was, that would be a certain way to lead us into temptation. Probably just a hug or a greeting or a touching of the face together. A holy kiss. Greet each other with affection. With a holy kiss. An affection that has nothing to do with physical attraction. An embrace that shows our spiritual love for one another. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. The churches in the plural. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. This is not for councils. It's not for preachers' meetings. It's not for associations. It's for churches. He was writing to the church at Rome and told that church, when preachers cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which they have learned from him, then mark them, and mark them well, so that others will know that they are of that sort. The reason I bring that up is to show again that preachers are members of the church and subject to the church and are to be dealt with by the church when they will not behave themselves properly. I know that there is a sense in which the pastor is the ruler over the church, but that's only as he rules in the gospel, in the word. That's the only way that the pastor rules, is that he preaches the gospel and the gospel itself rules. He is only that mouthpiece that by which God speaks to the church. He said, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Now I want to go to the 6th chapter of Romans and get a little more into this matter of baptism. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? A child of God has been killed to the love of sin. That doesn't mean that the child of God never commits sin. It means he don't love it. Oh, there is a part of him that enjoys it as much as ever. But there's also a part of him that makes the whole man miserable when he walks constantly in sin. So if we have been killed to the love of sin, it will be reflected in our lives. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? As a habit, as a rule of life. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, when we are baptized, it signals a work that's been done within. And we're now walking that newness of life. We're declaring to the world what's been done inside of us by our actions. Now, let me say just a little more about what I said in the beginning about baptism not being connected with salvation. That is, one is saved before he is baptized, and not the other way around. He is not baptized in order to be saved. He is baptized because he is saved. Now, Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, demanded baptism at his hands. And John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He felt unworthy to do so. So he let that be known. He said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Oh, what a humble spirit that old brother had. And how wonderful it is to see that demonstrated even today among God's called ministers. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now I ask, is baptism a righteous act? Is baptism a righteous act? I think you'd have to say it is by all means, because Jesus said to John, when you consummate this, it will be the fulfilling of righteousness. Suffer it to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we have proven by that baptism is a righteous act. Are we saved by righteous acts? Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We are not saved by good deeds and deeds of righteousness. And since baptism is a good deed, a righteous deed, we are not saved by baptism. However, that is not to minimize baptism. The child of God ought to realize the importance of standing up for God who has stood up for you. If he loved you well enough to give his life for you on the cross, It's the least you can do to be baptized in following His example, His lead. And by doing that, great things will come to that obedient child of God. Again, on that one line, let me say a little more. In Acts 2 and 37, I wasn't quite ready for that, but since this thing about remission of sins is mentioned there, I guess I'll just go to that at this point and get it all together. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. This is the day of Pentecost. This is that day that the church had been looking forward to, been promised since the days of Joel and other places in the Old Testament. They'd finally reached that time. Jesus had gone away from them. And they were left as a little church, lonesome and hurting, and they needed something. And God gave them what they needed. This great day of Pentecost. Peter preached to them that day. And what a sermon it was. You ought to, it's all in this second chapter of Peter. I mean of Acts. Peter's sermon in this second chapter of Acts. And he closed his sermon. Verse 37 and 38 tells what immediately happened at the close of the sermon. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Well, that says something wonderful about them. They were pricked in their hearts. What kind of pricking was that? I don't know whether that was the regenerating Spirit of God that came to them while they were hearing the preached word. I'm rather inclined to think it was. But it's the power of God that brought about that pricking. Just like Lydia in the 16th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Silas preached, opened the scriptures to her, God opened her heart and she gave a tent. She was a tent unto the things that they had to say. God opened her heart. He opened these people's heart. So they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Has that question come into your mind at times? What would God have me to do? I just don't know what to do. What should I do? Well, here's the answer. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Except that I put the comma in the wrong place when I read it. Now I want to explain that. Was Joseph's name Christ? Was Mary's name Christ? And did he inherit that like I inherited Fulmer from my father? We English people of English background are prone to think in that direction. But Christ was not a name that was passed down to him from those before him. In fact, when the angel came to Joseph, when Joseph was so downcast, when he realized that his engaged wife was going to have a baby, and he knew it was not his baby, so he was just devastated and was ready to put her away privately, whatever that means. And God had mercy upon him and sent an angel. And the angel said, "Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And you talk about a thrill. That was a great thrill to Joseph. And said, "She shall bring forth a son." You can just put away all the pink get your blue together. This is going to be a boy. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name, what? Jesus. His name was Jesus. Christ is what he was. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Christ means anointed in English. Look it up in your own dictionary if you want to. It means anointed. And so we understand this 37th verse better if we read it that way. It says, 38th verse, Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus, anointed for the remission of sins. You do not get remission of sins in baptism. You get remission of sins through the offering that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for proof of that, I would have you look in Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. I'm just going to quote it. It says, And without shedding of blood is no remission of sins. Is there any shedding of blood in baptism? Then if there's no shedding of blood in baptism, there is no remission of sins in baptism. The remission of sins does not come in baptism. The remission of sins comes before baptism through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross. But the duty is enjoined upon us to be baptized. Repent and be baptized was the command that Peter gave when they cried out and said, Men and brethren, what should we do? The answer, repent and be baptized. Now it says, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The Bible teaches effectual calling. The Bible teaches that every person whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began will be called. Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Everyone. God has not launched out in an expedition where he's kind of going to experiment and see what he could do. Jesus did not come into the world on an experiment. Jesus didn't come in the world on a trial effort. He knew what it was going to accomplish. The Bible said in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He saw the joy set before him. What was that joy? All of those that the Father gave him gathered together into the courts of heaven, where he would say, Behold, Father, I and the children which God hath given me. That's the joy that was set before him, and because of that, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Well, I've got 10 minutes left on the clock, and about 30 minutes more I need to go, so I don't know where to go to next, but let's go back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, starting with verse 18 again. I mentioned this last Sunday. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, I established last Sunday, tried to at least, that these people that he was talking to here was the church, the early church. It is said that he spoke to the 11, but I showed you in the text how that there were more people there than just the 11. It said some doubted. Well, it wasn't any of the 11 who doubted, because they had already been with Jesus on previous occasions after his resurrection and knew all about it. And it was not they who doubted, but some of the others there in that presence who doubted. The command was to go, ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You see, this is something that's going to be continued. I'll be with you till the end of the world. It's going on and on and on, and I'll be with you all the way, even to the end of the world. Well, I'm glad of that promise. I'm glad that what I can feel in my heart today, I believe to be a fulfillment of that promise. I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. I take great pleasure in believing that when I breathe out my last and must leave this world, that this promise will be fulfilled in the generations that follow. I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. I get terribly concerned sometimes when I think about the deteriorating condition that I've seen in my lifetime in the church. But at the same time, I realize that we are in the hands of a sovereign God who is able to do what He desires to do, and will do that. Will do what His soul desires. He's able to take down men and sit down men. The Bible said, except the Lord build the city, they labor in vain that do build it. I could act like that chicken with its head off and get out here and get people stirred up into a real tizzy and get them in here and probably baptize a great number of them and fill the church up. But except the Lord build the city, they labor in vain that do build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. I want to go and skip over several places that I'd thought to mention to the 16th chapter of Acts now, and just look at this one last place before I close. The 16th chapter of Acts, this is where we find the conversion of Lydia and her household, and where Paul and Silas got put in jail for their activities there. They cast an evil spirit out of a woman that was making great gain for her masters. And they, when you start fooling with people's pocketbook, you're getting in trouble. And Paul and Silas did that, and they got put in jail for their activities. And in jail, just put in jail was the simple part. They were beaten first. They were beaten probably one of those times that Paul referred to when he said, five times I was beaten with 40 stripes save one. This is no doubt one of them. When their backs were bleeding, in the backside of the prison with their feet fast in the stocks, and Paul said, we shouldn't have paid any attention to that dream I had. We should have gone where we determined to go in the first place. Now we've got ourselves in bad trouble. Some of you are shaking your head like you don't much believe that. Well, the reason you don't is because that's one of those places I just put in for spice. That's not there. No, Paul didn't complain. He didn't say, I shouldn't have paid any attention to this dream. The dream was a man over in Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And they had just tried to go two different places, and the Spirit would not let them go. I don't know what restraint he used, but he wouldn't let them go. But they went to this place and got themselves in jail as a result. But now in jail, what were they doing? Every time I think about this, I think about Brother Max Treble. Because he kind of almost grew up at our house. And he knew that I like to go to bed early. And I'll just go to bed early if I get half a chance. Even until now, and Brother Mike said, when I mentioned that one day in preaching, Brother Mike said, well, Brother Fulmer won't have very many of those experiences. That is, those midnight experiences, because he'll be in the bed asleep. Well, I still like to go to bed early. But they were in the prison at midnight with their backs bleeding. But what were they doing? Praying and singing. Singing a hymn. Oh, don't you wish they'd had recorders in those days? Wouldn't you like to hear their voice today here in our congregation to play that, whatever hymn it might have been? And something wonderful happened. God heard their cries and their hymns and came in great power in the form of an earthquake and let them out of prison. The jailer came and thought they were already gone and was about to take his own life. But when they called out to him and said, do yourself no harm, we are all still here, he came trembling and bowed down in front of them and said, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? Most of us Primitive Baptists would have taken a long time to explain to them, you know, what they meant by that expression, but they didn't bother to do so, and so I'm not going to bother to do so either. I'm just going to use it just exactly like it is here in the verse. What must I do? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that you can't believe unless God has enabled you to do so. But at the same time, I say to you today with all the power that God lets me have, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. We believe John 3:16 that said, for God so loved the world that whosoever, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wherever you find a person that believes, really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, you found one of that world that he came to die for. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, he didn't say, I will later on when I get older, but not just today. He didn't say, I'm too unworthy, I just can't. He was ready to do something. I wish some more people would have earthquakes in their lives and would be ready to move when God's Word says move. Well, you know what they did? They said, we're going to set 2 weeks from today as a baptizing day. Is that what they said? What did they do? They took him at the same hour of the night, midnight, and baptized him. And he washed their stripes. And there was great rejoicing. You see, that's the importance they placed upon baptism. They felt like it's something that was worthy to be done right away, immediately. And so they did it in that way. I wish we could keep water in this baptistry all the time so we wouldn't have to wait from one time to another to administer baptism. It's a worthy thing. It's a beautiful thing. Oh, as we place them in, it has nothing to do with the administrator except he's to have proper authority to do it. I've heard preachers talk about the number of people they've baptized. Until I used to keep a record of those I baptized, but I got so sick of preachers bragging about the number of people they baptized, I just quit writing them down. It's no glory to me, The glory is to God who called them by His grace and put His love in their heart and gave them courage to say, I want to get as close to Jesus as I can, and if this will help me, I'm ready to do that. And as we put them under the liquid grave and they come up and say to the world by that action, I believe He died for me and was raised again for me on that glorious day. Thank you for your good attention.
We call for the collection of a hymn. We announce an open door of the church. There should be one or more here. We want to have Brother Bill baptized immediately after this, but if others should want to come and be baptized, you can be baptized today. You might say, well, I didn't bring any clothes. Well, Bill didn't bring any clothes. He went back and got some. But I baptized one brother one time that went home in his wet clothes. He came to church in his regular. He had on overalls, but when I was growing up, that wasn't out of the way. They were clean overalls. But he said, I want to join the church and I want to be baptized today and I don't have any more clothes and it won't hurt me to go home with wet clothes on. So he did that. So it wouldn't hurt you, but if you want to wait and be baptized at a later time, we can arrange that too. If you come, someone have a selection. Number 125.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story. Satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory.